Okay, let's turn to God's Word, and we're in 2 Peter. Last Sunday evening, we began a series in this short book, page 1222, if you're following in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to come in at verse 12. This is the Word of God. And the heading is Prophecy of Scripture. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And may God add his blessing to his word this evening. Now, you may want to turn back to 2 Peter. I think it was 1222 was the page number. And we're going to look at these 9 or 10 verses from verse 12 to 21. And I've given it the title, Divine Power to Remember the Important Things. Divine Power to Remember the Important Things. Stephen and I have lifted this theme really from verse 3 of chapter 1, which says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. His divine power. It's a major truth of the Christian faith that it is God's power working upon us and in us and through us that changes us. And without that divine power, without God being the source of all things in our lives, we would continue to be dead in sin. The Apostle Paul, I think it's in Ephesians chapter 2, says, "You are dead in trespass and sin." And unless God, by his Spirit, works upon us and works into our hearts and rejuvenates us and inspires us and refreshes us, well, then we will continue to have this attitude of being dead to him. God will mean nothing to us. So it's God's divine enabling, it's God's divine power as an outside agency working on us that brings us alive to God, that makes God important to us. And that's what Peter's talking about here. In the first section of the letter, which Stephen looked at last week, we saw that we grow in sanctification. God brings us to life, and as we come to know Jesus better, we find that we add to our faith. We add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. A measure of us growing in Christ is that we increasingly show these qualities. A change in belief leads to a change in behavior, and other people should see this in us. The divine power that courses through our veins leads to a changed and changing life. Now, as Peter moves on into verse 12 to 21, he wants to stir up his readers to remember things that are truly important. Because in life, we can get bombarded with distractions and information, and we can get confused and lost and distracted. And he wants, in terms of writing, before he dies, he wants to communicate some things to his readers, and in fact to us today. Because we're living in an increasingly secular culture, I'm certainly finding in my experience that many Christians are losing their way. They're becoming confused more easily. They are led into doubt more easily as to what they believe and why they believe it and who Jesus is and why he died. And many are finding that with the shaking that is going on in Western culture, a lot of the moorings, the anchor points that we had in our Christian faith are being disturbed. Now, that can be a bad thing, of course, as we find that government and society moves away from Christian standards. But in some ways, it's a good thing because it means that for us who are Christians, those who are in the church, those who are in the minority in Western culture today, it forces us to think through what we believe and to ask ourselves the question, is what we believe simply cultural or is it creational? Is it from God? And we see that, I suppose, very significantly in the whole area of marriage today. You know, what is marriage? Is it simply cultural or is it creational? Now, we're not going to get into that debate this evening. We've looked at this at other times. But I use it as an example of something that is happening where the Christian understanding is being shaken, and it causes us to ask the question, why does God lay down marriage in this way, and is that for all time? So there's a good thing about this shaking that's going on, because it encourages us to think more deeply about what we believe and why we believe it, and if it's true and right. And as Peter contemplates his death in the not-too-distant future, he wants to leave the church with three important things to remember. One, about his body; two, about the gospel; and three, about the scriptures. It is thought that Peter was martyred, that he was killed. In fact, some think he was crucified upside down between AD 65 and 68 in the time of Nero. Nero was not a friend to Christians at all, and it was a great time of persecution for the church. It's thought that Peter's body was buried on the hill in Rome where the Vatican stands. Now, we can't be sure of this. It's certainly probable. But that's certainly what many people believe. Now, let's look at the three things that he leaves with the church, three things that he wants us to remember as very important. And the first one is this, and it concerns his body. And indeed our body. And in verse 12 to 15, we see that it's tent, not temple. Our bodies are a tent and not a temple. Peter knows that he is not long left in the tent of his body. He is very aware of his own mortality and that his time on earth is nearly over. And I want us to reflect today that our bodies, as Peter says here, are a tent and not a temple. We do not live here forever. Our bodies are frail and feeble. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And we need to remind ourselves of this at a time when we are living longer, as a general rule, and that is happening, men and women. Certainly, traditionally, women have outlived men, and that probably will continue. But where before it was quite surprising to have people living over the age of 85, now it is almost a regular thing. I mean, it's quite funny sometimes when I'm talking to my parents, who are kind of 82, and, you know, sometimes I say, well, I have a funeral today, and they ask me who it is, and they say, what age was the person? And I said, he was 80. And they say, oh, quite young, really. Young, 80. So there's this expectation today that we will live maybe into our 90s. Maybe more and more people are living to 100. More and more people will be getting this telegram from the Queen or the King or whatever, whenever that time comes. So we are living longer, but we will still die, and death is the great taboo subject. And again, it has been interesting just to see the response of media and others, and some of these famous celebrity deaths that we've had recently, David Bowie, Alan Rickman, and now Terry Wogan. It's almost, you know, the shock is if this should not happen, you know, that, you know, why should this happen? But it does. We almost have got ourselves into the mindset that you know, death will not occur, death does not happen, but it does. It's, and certainly for the Christians in Nero's time, it was a very present reality. And it could have happened at any time. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:1 also uses this analogy of the body being like a tent that encloses the soul. When the earthly tent is destroyed, he says the building from God will continue. What's the building from God? The building from God is the soul. Because the soul is the essence of a human being. It's the most important part. And that will continue. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of this in this very materialistic age in which we live, where there is a premium placed on what we see, what we feel, what we hear, and the spiritual side of us is played down. And Peter wants us to see what is truly important. It is the eternal over the temporal. And he recognizes that his tent is fraying and decaying. Earlier this week, and I know some of you read the same devotional book that I read, it was looking at the passage, I think, in Mark, where the paralytic is let down through the roof, and where everyone else is focused on the fact that this guy is paralyzed and he can't walk, and what is Jesus going to do? Jesus goes to the most important thing. He says, your sins are forgiven. He's first of all concerned about his spiritual state, more than his physical state. And sometimes we get the two kind of the wrong way around, and Jesus always wants to focus on the spiritual. Now, the modern thinking, of course, changes this around, so it's more concerned with the physical, it's more concerned with the material, and in fact, increasingly views the body not as a tent, but as a temple. Now, I know Paul elsewhere talks about our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But his point there is that the Spirit of God is in us, and we should be careful what we do with our bodies, and we should be careful. We are stewards of our bodies. We shouldn't do anything immoral with them. But the problem with our culture is that it views the body as a temple to be worshipped. The body is not the temple of the Holy Spirit through which we worship God. No, the body itself is the temple to be worshipped. And we just live in that culture today where the body is preened and pushed and dressed and kept fit and toned and so on. Thousands and thousands of pounds are spent on people's bodies, and very, very little on their souls. Now, because I'm mid-50s, I don't often watch Zoella. But because I've got a teenage daughter, I know about Zoella. Who knows about Zoella? Just show your hand up if you've ever heard of Zoella. A few of the mums are sort of waving, yeah. She's a vlogger and a blogger and a vlogger who has thousands and thousands, indeed millions of girls following her. And if you go on her website, which I did today, It's all about the body. And because she's, what is she? She's maybe early 20s now, maybe she's 25 now. But it's all about the body. It's all about the makeup. It's all about the fashion. It's all about the style. There's nothing about the soul. And I just use her as an example. Now, some of the girls who maybe are ardent followers of Zoella, if she does talk about the soul, you can come up to me afterwards and tell me. But from her website, immediately apparent, there seems to be nothing at all about the spirit, nothing about the soul. Now, she's just one example, but there are thousands of examples. Our magazines, the magazines and your news agents. Tons of magazines about the body, about how to feed the body. Food magazines, makeup magazines, car magazines on how to drive the body different places. Hardly anything in your news agents about the spiritual side. And if it is, it's more likely to be something about Zen Buddhism. This is the culture in which we live. And in this culture, the body is not viewed as a tent that is fraying and is not long for this world. It's viewed as a temple to be worshipped. And the perspective is completely wrong. And that's what many, especially of our younger people, are living with and living in. And it's very hard to resist that pressure. Now, it's not that our bodies are unimportant, because they are, and we should look after our bodies. And again, Paul elsewhere in the Bible says that physical exercise is good. And we should look after our bodies. But we should also recognize that our body is passing, it's fading. And there are more important things. And Peter recognizes that his body is perishing. He's going to be killed very soon. His body is temporary. And while he has his body, he wants to have influence for good and for God. And that's what Peter wants us to do, to use our bodies for good and for God. And to influence as many people as possible into God's kingdom. And so he wants his readers, and he wants us to discern what is truly and really important. And as we come near the end, as we get older, we begin to discern what's the really important things in life. And as Peter is facing his imminent demise, he sees what's really and truly important. And it's interesting in verse 15, where he says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And we wonder, well, what does he mean by that? How is he going to ensure that people remember these things? Well, there's perhaps two or three ways. One would be in this leaving this letter. He knew the letter was a permanent record of his thoughts, that would pass on to the church through the generations. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are influenced by what he has written. So that's a good thing. The other way possibly he knew that he was going to influence the church was through the Gospel of Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark is based on the preaching of Peter. And he may have known that Mark was putting this gospel together, and a lot of it was based on Peter, on what Peter had seen and what Peter had preached, and it was being put into this gospel, which would be written and issued soon. And the third way in which we could have a record of Peter was in the book of Acts, where we see that though being dead, he still speaks to us through the scriptures. So perhaps that's what he means by verse 15. I will make every effort to see after my departure that you'll be able to remember these things through this letter, through the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps through the book of Acts. Tent, not temple. Our bodies are a tent in which our soul lives, not a temple to be worshipped. Secondly, in verses 16 to 18, with regard to the gospel, it is truth and not myth. It is truth and not myth. It is not invented by men or women. It is not a made-up story. Again, we need to remind ourselves of this, that the gospel is truth, historical truth. Because again, increasingly in my reading and my experience and what I'm reading in newspapers, the Christian gospel is being viewed as just one more myth, one more fable, one more tale amongst all the other fables. And it's certainly not regarded as true. Just this week, I was reading about a survey that has been done by the Church of England and the Evangelical Alliance of over 2,500 English people, of English adults, most of them not Christians. One of the statistics that they uncovered from this survey of 2,500 people in England is that only 60% believe Jesus actually existed. So whereas we're coming from a worldview that says, well, of course Jesus existed and the Bible's true and so on and so forth, we're finding increasingly out there in the world, people are thinking, did Jesus even exist? Did he even walk on the earth at all? That's what's happening around us. 18% were unsure or considered him to be fictional or mythical. A third of people considered him to be non-divine, perhaps a spiritual leader, but non-divine. Although quite a few were willing to accept that he had perhaps risen from the dead. So what's happening is, again, in our culture, in our world, we are finding these very basic things are under attack. Did Jesus even exist at all? Is he not just a myth, a fable? And so what Peter says here is he speaks of his experience about being an eyewitness at the Transfiguration. Whenever Jesus went up on the mountain, he took Peter, James, and John, and they were on this mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and there was this bright light around him, and he heard this voice, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter says, "I saw that. I saw that with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears." And I think it's important to recognize that Peter was not alone. There were two other disciples with him. Because sometimes there can be an hallucination where one person sees something, but they are hallucinating. But here there were three people. And they wouldn't have shared exactly the same hallucination. So Peter is saying, I saw this with my own eyes. It is not a made-up story. This actually happened. It is truth and not myth. In our day, as when Peter is writing this letter, Jesus is not on the earth. He is not physically present. But we need to remind ourselves that the gospel is historical fact. Jesus was physically born. He physically lived for 33 years on this earth. He did actual miracles. He taught the most wonderful things. He was transfigured on a mountaintop. He was arrested. He was crucified. He was buried. And then he was raised from the dead. And then he was ascended. And hundreds of witnesses saw these things. We may be thousands of years removed from these incidents, but they truly and really happened. It is truth and not myth. And in fact, I would argue that the burden of proof is upon those who would say it's a myth. How do you explain the change in the disciples from being afraid and fearful after the crucifixion to suddenly being out there preaching and telling people that Jesus is alive? How do you explain that? And I think sometimes whenever we're talking with friends and those who are criticizing the Christian faith, we've got to get them to think and say, well, look at the evidence. How do you explain these things? How do you explain the Transfiguration? How do you explain the Resurrection? How do you explain the change in the disciples' lives if it was just a myth? Get people thinking. But Peter wants to leave this with the church. He says, this is important. This is truth we're dealing with, historical fact. So it's tent, not temple. It's truth, not myth. And the third and final thing he says in verses 19 to 21 is it's God-inspired, it's not man-made. When it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the prophecies of the Old Testament, this is God-inspired stuff. It's not made up by men or women. And he's saying here, if you doubt my eyewitness experience, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Believe the Scriptures, believe the prophets, from hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, believe what they prophesied about this Messiah and what would happen. And we have prophecies about his birth, where he would be born, with prophecies about his death. How do you explain all these things if it's not of God, if God is not behind this? So Peter is saying, even if you don't believe my eyewitness accounts, the word of the prophets makes this more certain and is a proof that these prophecies of Scripture are God-inspired. Not only do they tell the coming of Jesus the first time, but they tell of the coming of Jesus the second time. And Peter says, we will do well to pay attention to it, for a great light is coming. A day is dawning. What is this day that is dawning? Well, it's the great day, the day of Jesus' return. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 refers to it. He says, let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Capital D. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, if you turn over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Hold on to this as truth. God has inspired these scriptures. They have forecast the first coming of Jesus. They're forecasting the second coming of Jesus. And we as the church maybe have let this slide a bit and talk in terms of talking about the coming again of Jesus. We don't often hear it preached. We don't often speak about it. But it's happening. It's going to happen. Again, one of the things that we need to hold on to and which is under threat today is the inspiration of Scripture, that God has inspired all of Scripture. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's sufficient, it's necessary. Everything is here for us. We are people of the book. And Peter speaks in closing about the prophets being carried along by the Holy Spirit. When he uses that word carried along, it's quite a strong word. It's like the word driven. It's almost as if they are driven by the Holy Spirit. It's almost the picture of a boat with the sails up and the wind is driving the boat. And that's the picture here. Men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. They were compelled to write what they wrote. Now, I don't fully understand the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. It is an article of faith. I believe it. I trust it by faith. But it's a very important article of our faith that God has inspired this Bible that we have today. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, theonoustos. It is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The ultimate authority for all that we do and believe and think about God is God himself through these scriptures. We believe that God's word in the Old and New Testament scriptures is reliable, permanent, accessible, necessary, sufficient. God intended that we have this book, nothing more and nothing less. It is God-inspired. It is not man-made. We see the beauty of Scripture. There are 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years, and yet there's this consistency. Over 40 authors. But there's a remarkable unity in what they're saying, because ultimately God by His Spirit is behind it. In no other way could you get so many authors together over such a period of time and it having one message. Now there are three different theories of how God inspired the Bible, which we can call dictation, accommodation, and supervision. The first one is dictation, that God actually dictated to the writers. He dictated to the prophets. That's probably unlikely. There was a little bit of dictation on the Mount of Sinai whenever God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. But beyond that, there's really very little where God is dictating to any of the writers. The second theory is accommodation, that these men simply wrote what they thought would be good and helpful, and God says, well, that sounds okay. I'll kind of accommodate myself to what they have written, and we'll use this to build the church. Again, I think there are weaknesses in that. The third theory of inspiration, which I probably prefer myself, is one of supervision, where God by his Spirit is in their minds and in their hearts, and he's supervising and leading and guiding what they should write, but they themselves are actually writing it. It's their personality is flowing through the letters and flowing through the prophecies. Each has his own style. But God is inspiring them, supervising them, guiding them to write what they wrote. We are not exactly sure how it happened. But the Bible says itself, it is inspired by God. He has worked through humans. Wayne Grudem says that the Bible also is necessary for knowing the gospel and for knowing God's will. Everything that we need to know about salvation is in this book. We don't need to add to it. Everything is here. He says this means that Scripture contained all the works God intended his people to have at each stage of their redemptive history. It contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. He does not need to add to the canon of Scripture. It is sufficient. It is God-inspired, not man-made. And therefore we can trust it and rule our lives by it. So as Peter contemplates death, he recognizes that he is what he is by the divine power of God. And he wants to leave the church with the church these three things to remember. Our bodies are tents, not temples. The gospel is truth, not myth. And the scriptures are God-inspired and not man-made. And if we live our lives by those three things, we'll not go too far wrong. Let's pray. Father, in a time and a place and a culture where so many things are bamboozling us and influencing us and confusing us, we need to come back to basics. We need to come back to important truths. We need to come back to your word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have a right understanding of our bodies, a right understanding of the truthfulness of the gospel, and a right understanding of all that you're teaching us in the scriptures, this inspired word. We don't worship the Bible, we worship you according to the Bible. So help us to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to imbibe it, to feed upon it, so that we can honor you with our lives. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.